This morning, we are concluding our sermon series, Come to Him, and our scripture reading is Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, and 36 through 49. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Well, hey, good morning. My name is Nate. If I haven't met you yet, really good to have you here with us. We have been in the series Come to Him, and as we finish it, it's Easter morning, and I've got one question for each one of us, and here it is. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened, how would that change your life? And I ask that with two kinds of people in mind. First, some of you are here and you might have been invited by a friend, or maybe you're with family and this is what they do. And so you're here and you're visiting and you're not sure what you think about these rumors of a resurrection. And I would just humbly submit to you today for a moment to try on that question, to consider this. If it really happened, how would that change your life? But the second person I've got in mind are those who believe that this really happened. And here's what I'd say. For most of us, the resources, the change, the transformation that is available in light of the resurrection, well, let me put it this way. We've all got room to grow. I was talking with a friend a while back, and he was telling me a story about a, he lives in a city, and there was a homeless man living outside kind of a condo apartment complex. And he was there all the time, and then they found out just a while back that he had died. And what they didn't understand was that this man actually had a condo in that place. He had all the resources to live in, and yet he was outside. He wasn't right in his mind. And I would put it this way. The New Testament says that there are these unsearchable riches of Christ, and that they're yours. In other words, this morning is an opportunity to consider, if the resurrection of Jesus really happened, how do you work this in to your life? How does it change you? So let's pray and we'll step in. Jesus, we simply ask this morning, as you open the minds to disciples to understand the scriptures, that you would do the same for us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, let's consider this first part. If the resurrection of Jesus really happened, and I want you to go with me for a moment. Imagine with me, it's 1903, and you live in Dayton, Ohio, and you begin to hear rumors of a couple individuals in your town who have made a claim that they have flown the first plane. How are you going to respond? Well, let me give you a couple details about 1903. First of all, most people of the day had read across the board in all the publications in print that the possibility of flight was all but impossible. I'll give you an example. It was a well-respected public print called the North American Review, and it was written by the chief engineer of the United States Navy. And he's commenting on flight, and here's what he says. A calm survey of certain natural phenomena leads the engineer to pronounce all confident prophecies for future success in flight as wholly unwarranted, if not absurd. Secondly, you find out that the two individuals who are making this claim that they've flown the first plane, their vocation is they're bicycle repairmen. They have no college education, no formal technical training, no experience working with anyone but themselves, no friends in high places, no financial backers, no government subsidies. So how are you going to respond to these rumors that flight has happened? Well, let me tell you how it was received in 1903. When Orville and Wilbur Wright returned from Kitty Hawk, there was no parade. It was met with skepticism. In fact, even those who knew the Wright brothers well, they didn't believe it was true either. And I start there because, you know, for each one of us, we come to this text with a grid. Rumors of a resurrection, preconceived beliefs about what is plausible, about what is possible. And so let me just offer three things that you must deal with before you simply dismiss these rumors of a resurrection. The first is this. Many people will say these accounts, for example, Luke's accounts, were written centuries later by people who wanted to kind of propagate the message of Christianity. They want to establish themselves in power. But there's at least two problems with that proposition. And the first is this. Let's say you're a public relations firm, you're a PR firm, and you want to get the message out that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You want it to have traction. Would you put out a message where those who were the closest to Jesus, the ones that knew him, the ones that followed him, would you put out a message where they looked so dull, incompetent, and full of unbelief? So look with me for a moment. Look at verse 1. It says this, "But on the first day of the week, At early dawn, they, speaking about the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. As the account opens, first of all, no one is expecting the resurrection. It's only the women that show up. And what do they have? They've got spices. They're going to prepare the body of Jesus because they've seen him be crucified. They know where he's laid. That's what they're doing. And this gets even more surprising because a couple angels show up, and in verses 6 and 7, listen to what they say to the women. "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." So 12 times in the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples, "This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise." 12 times. And no one's there. No one's even there to, like, not even one of them's there, like, high-five Jesus out of the tomb. Like, they're not there. They look silly. They look incompetent. But then it gets even more surprising because the women go and tell the apostles. And look at how they respond in verse 11. "But these words," this is after listening to the women tell what they saw, "but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." The disciples respond to the news from the women, and they say, "This is just silly talk. These women are distraught, they're emotional, they've lost someone they deeply love, and they're just projecting their hopes on the situation. This is idle tales." So, if you're a PR firm, and you're trying to get your news out about the message of the resurrection, don't you think at least you'd shade a little bit of this? You'd make people look a little bit more competent, less dull. After all, you do need to have, you know, some level of trust in your leaders who are leading this thing. And yet all along the way, the rumors of a resurrection are actually met with doubt and unbelief in the opening account. But the second problem is in verse 10. And look with me what Luke does. In verse 10, it says this, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." So in Luke 1, Luke says he's writing an orderly account and he's basing it off of eyewitnesses. And so what Luke is doing here is he's naming the witnesses. And listen, if you've been at Redeemer City for a number of years on Easter, you're going to know what this is. But what's the problem? Why is it a problem? These are all women. It's women. Now, just that sounds bad, I know. But here's the problem. In that day and age, a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. It wasn't trustworthy. And yet in all the accounts, it's women that are there to see it first. And here's what that means. If you're a PR firm and you're making up this account, you would never, and I mean never, select women to be the first to be the eyewitnesses. Because in that day and age, they weren't credible. The only reason you would put this here is if that's actually how it happened. All right, one more thing. Many people today, our modern day, we look at people back then and we say, they're naive. They're simplistic. Of course, resurrection, they would take that in a moment. Really simple, right? Well, look with me at what happens in verses 37 through 40. "But they were startled," the disciples, "and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet." So here's what's happening. Jesus appears out of nowhere in the room. and they think they see a spirit. They're completely confused. They're not sure what's going on. But in verse 41, look at what happens then. It says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. When you read this account and when you put yourself there, they don't know what's happening. The situation is outside of anything they expected. And that's because it actually was. And here's what I mean. N.T. Wright, this New Testament scholar, wrote an 800-page book on the resurrection of the Son of God. You don't have to read it, but let me give you a quote from it and consider what it was like and what they believed in that day. And here's what he writes. It cannot be stressed too strongly. The first century Jews were not expecting people to rise from the dead as isolated individuals. Resurrection for them was something that might happen to all on that great future occasion when God brought history to an end and a whole new world was renewed. It will not do, therefore, to say that Jesus' disciples were so stunned and shocked by his death, so unable to come to terms with it, that they projected their shattered hopes on the screen of fantasy and invented the idea of Jesus' resurrection as a way of coping with their cruelly broken dreams. That has an initial apparent psychological plausibility to 20th century people, but it will not work as serious first century history. All right, I know it's early. You got breakfast, but here's what's happening, all right? What N.T. Wright is saying is this. The Jewish hope of resurrection for those that had it was at the end of time for all people. Not one man in the middle of history. Secondly, the other dominant view of the day, the Greek view of the day, was the body was actually bad. The physical was bad. Salvation was escape from the body. The body wasn't good. In fact, one of the early apostasies in the Christian faith was Gnosticism, which rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus because that wasn't good news to them. But here's what's incredible. From the very moment this happened, this is what they proclaimed, a bodily risen Jesus. They had no category for this, and yet that's what's happened. And here's why that matters. Think about changing your worldview in a moment, in an overnight. Like, imagine this for a moment. Let's say, as one of my friends put it, you're a Republican, and you wake up the next morning a Democrat. Okay? Or put it on the other way. Let's say you're a Democrat, and you wake up a Republican. In one night, can you imagine that? That's what's happening here. Which is why N.T. Wright, at the end of his 800-page book, says it's more plausible, more certain that this happened than any other explanation. You know, it's why if you go back to Dayton, Ohio in 1903, we all know Orville and Wilbur, like, right, they got it. Like, it happened. Let me put it this way. If you're here this morning and you're just curious, or maybe you're skeptical about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus, perhaps like the women in the text, you are perplexed, or like the early disciples, you think it's an idle tale. Let me encourage you to consider the example of Peter. Because look at what Peter does in verse 12. But Peter rose, and he ran to the tomb, stooping, and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter, in the midst of the realities of hearing these tales from these women, he doubts his doubts, and he pursues these rumors. And here's what that can mean for you practically today. Let me encourage you to consider the scriptures. One of the things that's remarkable is the account that's kind of between these two, 1 through 12 and 36 to 49, is the resurrected Jesus takes his disciples to the scriptures. We'll see in a moment in our text today, the resurrected Christ in verses 44 to 47 takes his disciples to the scriptures. And that means one of the things Luke wants you to understand is if you want to pursue who this Jesus is and if he really rose from the dead and what it's all about, then go there. Go to the scriptures. Perhaps read one of the Gospels or grab the friend that was with you and hear how they came to faith. Whatever it is, but go to the Scriptures. All right. This passage doesn't just give us reason to believe and trust it happened. It also shows us how our lives can be changed by it. I want you to see three things. It gives us a new hope. It gives us a true story. And lastly, it gives us a new power. So the new hope. Look with me at verses 41 to 43. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I remember a number of years ago when I first started to read these accounts, and you read this section, and you're absolutely, because you understand, like, you could have left this out, Luke. Like, do we really need to know what Jesus' first meal was after he rose from the dead? Do we really need to know that? Is that significant? Well, here's why. Jesus, having his first meal, demonstrates that his resurrection is a bodily resurrection. He's not just a spirit. Later on, one of the epistles will talk about the resurrection, and the author will say that Jesus is the first fruits. And that's really important. You know, most of you are not farmers, but many of you have gardens, right? You have a garden, and just about Mother's Day coming up, we're gonna plant some seeds, and then probably in late July, the first crop, you're gonna walk around to your garden, and there's gonna be a tomato, and you're gonna grab it, and you're gonna bring it into your house, you're gonna cut it, put it on a salad, whatever, but you know, that's the first fruit. And you know, whatever that looks like, that's where the rest of the crop is headed, right? In other words, when Jesus shows up and he's bodily risen from the dead, that's the future, rushing into the present. That means the future is a bodily future. It is a future where there is a new heavens and a new earth. This is what God has in store for the world. Joni Erickson Tada, she's a woman who at 17, while diving into the Chesapeake Bay, misjudged the water, and as a result, she was paralyzed from the shoulders down. And a while after that, she was attending a church service, and the pastor called everyone to kneel. And Joni just broke down in tears, because she couldn't, obviously. But at some point, she realized this, that because of the future hope of a new body, she remarked this, that the first thing she's going to do in heaven with her new glorified body is drop to her knees and offer praise to Jesus for his faithfulness to her on earth. Listen, you will not find a future hope anywhere like this. An embodied future, in a new heavens and a new earth, and it all comes back to broiled fish and a meal by Jesus. That's what it's trying to tell you. You have a new hope. But you also have a true story. Look with me at verses 44 to 47. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." When Jesus says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, these are the three portions, the entire Old Testament. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, it's all about me. The entire thing is about me. And that means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is most people, when they look at the Scriptures, they think of it as morals or rules, or they think about good examples to follow. But Jesus is saying the entire thing is actually about something that's been done through me. It's a story. Do you know the story? Let me tell it to you in another unique way. In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, There's a character named Edmund. He's one of the children, and he betrays his family and the king for a few pieces of candy. And he's imprisoned and unable to free himself to the White Witch. And he's without hope. And because of his betrayal, because of his sin, he's unable to free himself and he's sentenced to death. But Aslan, the king, the lion, the Christ figure, he offers to take his place. Even though Edmund has betrayed Aslan and is his enemy, Aslan dies in his place. And Aslan rises. And the result is that Edmund rises to a whole new life. The headmaster at her kid's school summarizes it this way. Not only is Edmund spared physical death, but he becomes a new creature, a new type of man. Putting his evil ways behind him, Edmund becomes a steadfast follower of Aslan, standing firm against evil and ruling justly, not as a prince, but as a king of Narnia. And what liberated and transformed Edmund? No great act on his part, but rather simply turning from his sin and following Aslan. The Bible calls this faith, and it is the cornerstone of Christianity. And like Edmund, we are under the power of darkness. We justly deserve death. But like Edmund, there is nothing we can do about this. But we too have had someone take our place. And in response, we are asked to repent and believe. And when we do, we too become new creatures. End quote. In other words, the true story of the world is that in space, time, and history, God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's died for you, and he's died for me, and he's risen from the dead for you and for me, for rebels like you and me, so you might be forgiven, restored to a relationship with God, and actually entering into a whole new way of life in which you're meant to be one who served him. That's the true story. And lastly, the new power. Look at verses 48 and 49. It says this, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus, the risen Jesus, doesn't say, "Okay, do you understand what the scriptures are about? Do you get the story? You get what it's about? All right, just hang out here. I'll be back and work everything out in a moment." Why? Because the true story of the world hasn't been completed yet. Notice it says in verse 47 that repentance and forgiveness of sins has to go to all nations. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, "Now go to the city and wait, because I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I'm actually going to empower you to take place and to be a part of this story." Which is why, as we gather here this morning, one out of every three people on the planet are celebrating Easter. But the story is not over, is it? It means, if the resurrection of Jesus really happened, you're in it, and you're a part of it. And if you're his, you have his Spirit. And so that's the privilege. If that's you, then you are sent out, empowered, with love and compassion in this world, in word and deed, to announce to a world that the tomb is empty, that he is risen. Come home. If the resurrection of Jesus really happened, and it did, it gives you a new hope that can't be taken away. It gives you a true story. That means he's died for you and risen for you, and it gives you a new power. And it's all in him. It's all in Jesus. So hear the news this morning. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Come to him. Let's pray. Fathers, we come to you with maybe some of our confusion, our doubts, our unbelief. We pray that this news of the risen Lord would work its way into our lives. Lord, we thank you for this news this morning, that there is this new hope, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Lord, we thank you for this true story, that in a lot of ways, Lord, we don't have to hide anymore. We don't have to pretend to be something different, but you meet us right in the midst of who we are, and you are more than enough. And Lord, we pray now that you would renew and increase in us the work of your Holy Spirit, that we might be your people, your witnesses in this world, to a world that needs to know and understand and hear this great news that you have risen. You have risen indeed. Amen.